On June 16th, 1858, after accepting the nomination for his party to run in the United States Senate race in the state of Illinois against the incumbent Stephen A. Douglas, Abraham Lincoln gave a speech that became known as the House Divided Speech. In that speech, he quoted Jesus from Matthew chapter 12, in which he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Obviously, Lincoln was referring to slavery, which was an issue that was facing the United States at that particular time, and he was opposed to it. We know that. When he made this comment, he followed it up by saying that he didn't expect the United States to be divided. He expected it to be all of one or the other. But in following with what Jesus' words were, he understood and quoted Jesus correctly, not just in looking at the United States, but in the intent of the scripture, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. We know this, and Jesus continues this in this series of scriptures in Matthew chapter 12. I think it starts about verse 22. You can check me on that. But as Jesus is talking with those that he is around, he says, especially when we get down to verse 30, he said, "He who is not with me is against me." I'm sorry, I'm getting tongue-tied with it. "He who is not with me is against me." We know this is a true foundational truth of Scripture. As Jesus was talking about this, he brought into play that Christianity is an all or nothing proposition. In 1 John chapter 1, John says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And we know that this is the truth. We know that man cannot serve two masters, and yet in our human wisdom, in our human way of thinking, we honestly believe, I think at times, that we can walk a line that God says is not there. We can make gray when there is either black or there is white. And that's not consistent with what Jesus talks about here in this Matthew chapter 12 section of scriptures. When he says in verse 30, "If you're not with me, you're against me," he means, are you all in or are you all out? We know that man cannot serve two masters. Lincoln wanted a united States. Jesus wants a united church. There are those that say we cannot get there because we are too fractured by that which happens around us. The world will never be unified outside of Jesus Christ. The world is not unified today. The world was not unified in 1858. And the world was not unified in the first century. Civil government and Jewish government clashed. Jewish law rejected the prophecies about Jesus, and because of pride on their part, Christians suffered, and the church corporately suffered. Isn't it interesting, though, that in the face of this persecution, that the church grew? I knew I was going to forget to do this. If you were in my class in James over the last quarter, you know that I'm really struggling with PowerPoint. Debbie asked me this morning, she said, "Are you sure you can handle that PowerPoint?" I said, "I think I can, huh?" Obviously I can't, but I'll keep working on it. We'll get through it one way or the other. I want us to look this morning at 8 verses. 6 points, 8 verses, all of them in Acts except for one in Philippians. I call these the one accord statements. I really like the way the New King James Version translates this, because in all the instances in the New King James, the Greek word for accord is the New King James uses as accord is translated consistently throughout. Perhaps you have a New American Standard Version, and instead of saying one accord, you might find an instance where it says one mind, but they're certainly the same thing. They are telling us that the church of the first century, and even a few days before that, as we're going to look at in the book of Acts in just a few minutes, was one in mind and soul. This word that is translated accord, which is a Greek word that I'm not about to try to pronounce this morning, is a compound word. And it means to rush along and be in unison. It is also described in musical terms. And it has to do with a word that refers to a piece of music that comes together under the direction of a concert master. In some cases, it refers to pieces of music, in other words, notes that are out there just floating around, but when put together on one page, on one line, become a song that is beautiful together. Does this describe what the church was in the first century? And I think certainly it does. It's a very apt description of a church that was constantly moving forward, a church that was never still, a church that moved together moved forward, fellowshipping with one another, praising God together, praying, doing benevolent work, and doing missionary work. A church that is properly described as being in one accord was a beautiful piece of music led by the Master, Jesus Christ. And so the question we want to explore this morning is that as we look at these one accord statements, are we the church that is described here in Scripture? We'll start in Acts chapter 1. The early church prayed together, or I should say the Christians prayed together, because the context here in Acts chapter 1 verse 14 is pre-church. What have we seen immediately preceding this? The disciples, those closest to Jesus, the ones that we will call the apostles, were in presence of Jesus when he was ascended into heaven. And they've seen this event, and then they returned to Jerusalem to the upper room. And we don't know if it was the same upper room that they were in before. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But as they've gone there and sequestered themselves, they've gone into a session of prayer. Look who it says is with them in this particular case. They, the 12 minus Judas, come back to this room, and they're there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. By the way, this is the last instance we have, the last discussion or the mention of Mary in Acts chapter 1 in the New Testament. This is the last one. They're also there with the brothers of Jesus, those very brothers who just a few days before did not believe who Jesus was. They did not believe that he was who he said he was. And there was great conflict amongst the family. What's changed? Well, those brothers saw their brother resurrected, did they not? And they came together in this room, and at different times, and I'm not sure of exactly when and how the numbers grew to 120, but in this room there are the apostles, there is Jesus' family, there's Jesus' mom, and then there are others, and they number about 120. And what they were doing was praying together. Have you ever taken a new job and you were scared to death? Do you think that they were? Jesus is not coming back. They understand this. They still don't understand as much as they're going to in 10 more days. But they understood that Jesus is not coming back because he's gone into heaven for the final time. Not to come back again until he comes for the second time. And they've gone to this room and they're praying together. And they're looking around, and I doubtless they are probably scared. I know that as I've taken a new job here or there during the course of my life, I have been frightened. Somebody wise, much wiser than me, told me a long time ago, when the going gets tough, the tough get on their knees and pray. And that's what these men did on this particular day. They were facing their most difficult job ever, and they leaned on God. At least the King James Version here of Acts chapter 1 uses two words, prayer and supplication. And these two words are synonyms, but they mean just a little bit different. This wasn't just prayer that was going on in this upper room. It was an intense prayer. And so the question I have to ask you this morning is, are we a church that prays together? The Christians of the first century met and they stepped out of God's way. If we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we see this same one accord statement again. And this has reference to what's already been taking place as those apostles are in that upper room. The they that's being referred to in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, is most likely the 12. By this time, they've added Matthias to replace Judas. And they're there on the day of Pentecost, doing what they have been doing for the last 10 days. The 120 were around, and certainly Josephus mentions that on this particular day, there were as many as 2 million Jews in Jerusalem. For what purpose? To observe the Pentecost. To recognize the beginning of the Feast of Harvest. They were all there to do that. The 12 got up that morning prepared to recognize Pentecost. Do you think that those 12 on that particular morning got up, put on their fireproof tunic because they were anticipating cloven tongues of fire to come set on their head as they went throughout that day? And I don't think they did. They got out of God's way and let God lead. Now, on this particular day, it was done in a miraculous way, without a doubt. But as they were in that upper room, and they had the others around them, and they had the attention of all the Jews, no matter how many there were, on this particular day, God came to them, and He gave them the ability to preach and to teach and to do so in a manner that everyone who was there, Scripture says that they were people from all countries. The correct translation is there were people there from every ethnicity, and they were able to hear the word and understand it. Are we a church that lets God lead? The Christians of the first century met together, they ate together, they loved one another. And so we get to this scripture, and if we can relate to anything, we can relate to this, right? To food, to getting together, to eating, to having all those wonderful events that we fellowship together that center around a potluck dinner. These Jewish Christians of this particular day met in the temple. In our lifetime, we have probably always met in a church building, have we not? And probably no matter where we grew up, we had Sunday school at 9 o'clock, scriptural time, we know that. Worship service at 10 o'clock, scriptural time, we know that. And if we had an evening service, we had it at 6, right? And we did all these things in a more formal setting. That's not what's happening in Acts chapter 2. These Jews had no place to meet. I'm sorry, I said it again. These Jewish Christians had no place to meet. And so they would go to the temple and they would meet there. And then in between times, they would go into one another's home. And they would eat and they would fellowship and they would study together and they would learn more about each other. They loved one another. They sold their possessions to take care of one another. Remember how many I said that Josephus said potentially Jews were in Jerusalem on that day to observe the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the start of the Feast of Harvest? Maybe up to 2 million. And how many of them stayed? What does Scripture tell us? They stayed around. They didn't go back home. They needed things. And the Christians who were there in Jerusalem sold their possessions, helped them out, gave things away, made a place for them. And I think it's important for us to recognize that this was not a church program. This was the spontaneous action of the Christians of the day. When Luke says that they were doing this of simplicity of heart, he means that they were doing it for no other motive other than pure love of Jesus Christ that was in their heart. It was an action born from nothing but love. When Jesus' love works within our hearts, can we help but love one another and fellowship one another? Remember in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the question comes up about what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds that on these two commandments hinge all of the law and the prophets. Do we understand exactly the importance of what Jesus is saying? We've got a whole Bible full of all kinds of things. Things that we need to do in order to live an obedient life, and all of those are important. I'm not even for a second trying to suggest that they aren't. But if they're not done in love, then what good are they? And that's what Jesus is telling us when he talks to these Pharisees. On these two commandments hinge all the law and prophets. And then let's jump to John chapter 13 for just a minute. A sermon could be all by itself that we won't go into this morning. But as Jesus was with the 12 and he was having supper, there was an event that took place in which he stopped what was going on and he washed the disciples' feet. You remember that? Just as a side note, he washed Judas's feet too, because Judas was there in this particular occasion. This past week as I was studying, I was looking at a commentary by a guy in Woods. I love Brother Woods' commentaries. About this particular scripture, he says, although John chapter 13, and I don't remember, I guess it's the first verse, I'm not looking at it right this minute, where it says, as supper had ended, Brother Woods suggests that translation is not exactly accurate, that it's more along the lines of Jesus stopped the supper and washed the disciples' feet. He says that Jesus stopped and pushed his plate to the table and got up and washed his disciples' feet. Does that put a little bit different spin on it? Does that make us look at it as perhaps a little bit more important? It wasn't something that Jesus waited till supper was over with to do. He got up in the middle of it and took care of it and showed an act of love and humility that I'm not sure in this century, in this culture, we truly understand what it meant. But the point I want to get to after this event of washing his feet, he said after he got through doing that, to you I give a new commandment that you love each other as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he explains that everyone shall know that they were his disciples by the love that he shows, or that they show, for one another. Powerful stuff. And one last note before I leave this particular point, because I've got Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 on the screen, and I'm not talking about it a whole lot. How many of you had your moms tell you at some point in your life, if you want to have a friend, you have to be a friend? I just paraphrase what I've got Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 up there. And so the question becomes, are we a loving and humble church? The Christians of the first century praised God together, and they were not ashamed to do so. Acts 4:24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God, and with one accord they said, Lord, you are God. And then again in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, this phrase, one accord, appears again. To understand the context of this, we need to go back to Acts chapter 3. Peter and John had healed a lame man, and we know it was a miracle. Those that saw it knew that it was a miracle. They knew it because this lame man had never walked, not a single day, not once in his life, and he was over 40 years old. And when they did this, it created a little bit of an uproar, and the powers to be took them to the side, and they put them in jail. And the next morning they took them back out and they said, under whose authority do you do this? And Peter and John, or Peter opened his mouth and he started to answer the question, and he preached to them Christ crucified. And they said, you know, you probably don't need to be preaching like this. They were a little bit scared. They knew that the miracle was the truth. They knew that this particular person had never walked in his life. And two miracles were performed, by the way. Peter and John did two miracles. One was that they healed all the bones that were in his legs and his ankles and his feet or wherever so that he could physically walk. And the second was he got up and walked, and having never learned how to do it. How long did it take you to learn how to walk? Do you remember? Most of you do, right? You were a year old. No, you were two. I don't remember how old I was when I walked. I know I have one particular grandchild that seemed like he was never going to walk, and then one day he just jumped up, started walking, and started running. Jonah knows that I'm talking about him, by the way. That's what this guy did. He jumped up and he walked, and then he leapt. He was jumping up and down. How did that happen? Two miracles took place. But those on the council, they knew that this was a real miracle. And they knew that they couldn't do a whole lot because everyone else knew that it was a real miracle. And they said, you guys need to go and you don't need to preach again. Peter and John said, no can do. We will preach. We will serve God. They went back to the others and told the others what had happened. And there was great joy and rejoicing. And they lifted up their voices in praise. And then they prayed some more. And look at that scripture in chapter 5. They prayed and the house shook. It was miraculous. House is not going to shake today when we pray that intensely. But they prayed to preach the word of God with boldness. And they had just been thrown in jail for doing it. Are we a church that recognizes, regardless of the circumstances, that we have a God to serve and we have a lost world around us that needs Jesus? Church of the first century, the Christians of the first century shared the truth with others. Again, a little bit of context is necessary. We're in Acts chapter 8. The scripture that was read this morning, we know that Saul, the Paul Saul, had gotten letters from the council to be able to go out and persecute Christians. He had the power to arrest them. He had the power to detain them. He had the power, probably, to kill them. And because of this persecution, the word left Jerusalem. Those that were there and those that had been there, and this is probably 4 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Those that were there, it got to the point where they had to leave. They had to go somewhere else. And you see God's plan, you see God's wisdom here, because as they left, what did they become? They became missionaries as they went out to the whole world and taught the truth. Verse 4 says they went everywhere and preached the word. Verse 8 talks about Philip going to Samaria. And it says that there was great joy in Samaria when he preached. What did he preach? He preached Christ crucified. And now the word was leaving Jerusalem, and now the church was growing. Whether it was growing by Philip's sermon or Stephen's or Paul's or Peter's, Christ crucified was preached over and over and over. Because the message was that someone is coming back and Christ saves us all. The church has grown. It has become better organized. Stephen has been killed for his faith. And so the question that I ask this morning is, are we a church that preaches Christ crucified? Lastly, Acts chapter 15, verse 25. As could be expected, the early church had a little bit of growing pains. When the light came on to the Jewish Christians that the kingdom could include Gentiles, it took a while for everyone to get on the same page. There were some that taught that before a Gentile could become a Christian, they must first be circumcised. The matter became so contentious that as Paul and Barnabas, after the end of what we call Paul's first missionary journey, were reporting to the church in Antioch, that as they were out on their journey, the Gentiles readily accepted the gospel. It became such a matter, a point of contention, a great tumult occurred, and there was arguments and there was much said about it. And so the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to talk to the elders and the apostles there. As they were having that conversation, Peter stood up amongst them and he said, "You know that God himself came to me and asked me to deliver a message to the Gentiles. And I did that through the sermon," or through the lesson, "and going to visit Cornelius." And then James stood up and he read from the book of Amos, prophecy that God's kingdom, that Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' church, was not just for the Jews, but for all mankind. When this issue arose, the church in Antioch sought wisdom from Scripture and from the inspired apostles. Remember, at this particular time, the only Scripture that they had were Old Testament Scriptures. Nothing was written as yet, but those that were there were able to perform miracles and do great things because of the Holy Spirit. God had given them wisdom, and the church in Antioch understood that. Are we a church that rallies around God's Word and only God's Word, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? You know, about a year ago, when COVID hit, it was about this time of year. At first, I didn't think a whole lot about it. I thought it was just something that somebody was wanting to scare me about. And then what actually caused me to wake up was the fact that the NC2A canceled March Madness. Because there's no bigger cash cow in the world to the NC2A than March Madness. And while we were here, while spring training was here, while the St. Louis Cardinals and the Houston Astros were right here in Palm Beach County, having already reported much of their teams, they just got up and left and went home. Major League Baseball just quit. The National Basketball Association just quit. College baseball postponed. Didn't happen. College basketball didn't happen. And I thought at that time this was going to be something that caused me great stress and angst, because I am a sports guy. I do like it. Spoiler alert, it did not cause me any stress. And now March Madness came back just a few weeks ago. And there were some very intelligent people, and I know they were intelligent because they were on television and on the internet. They told me that it was sports that brought us all back together. They told me that sports was the great equalizer because it allows people of all socioeconomic levels to come together at a field or a gym and root together for a common team. They tell me I can now feel better about myself because 68 college basketball teams went to Indiana and played a basketball tournament. I want to be clear about this. My two older sons played college baseball, and I believe in the lasting impact of the concepts that they've taught in team sports. I understand it. I appreciate it. And it is important. But for all the benefits that sports brings us, not a single one of those benefits is eternal. Not one. You remember Onesimus, the slave of Philemon. Philemon was a member of the Lord's church in Colossae. By all reports, he was a good and honest and upstanding man, a leader in the church there. And Onesimus, under contract to Philemon, fled. He left. Apparently, he stole something from Philemon when he went. He makes his way to Rome. Now, Rome is not anywhere close to Colossae. We don't know why exactly he fled there. Perhaps he thought that was the end of the world and Philemon would not find him there. Maybe when he got there, and it was all an accident, he just was going to the next place, he answered a want ad from Paul in the Rome Daily News and became Paul's assistant. For whatever the reason was that he went, he ended up with Paul. He ended up serving Paul, and Paul baptized Onesimus. Later, Paul referred to Onesimus as his child that he begot while in chains. Now, you know the end of the story because the fact that Onesimus became a Christian was a good thing, and it allowed him to have salvation, have remission of his sins. It did not erase the consequences for that which he did. And there comes a time when Paul knows that Onesimus has to go back to see Philemon, and he has to address those things which he did. Paul writes a letter to Philemon. And he says, Philemon, this man Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to you, has become profitable to me. Please, Philemon, take him back. And the next part is so important. Take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Now you tell me who the great equalizer is. Is it not our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you a part of the Lord's body this morning? Are you in one accord with Jesus, needing only to be immersed in the watery grave of baptism? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you ready to repent of your past sins, to turn your life around, to move forward in a different direction? Are you willing to stand before this church and before the world and confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And are you willing to be baptized for remission of your sins? And then live a faithful life after making that commitment to Jesus Christ, to live a faithful life thereafter. Perhaps this morning you're already a Christian, but you have need to come before the church and ask for prayers. Whatever the case is this morning, this invitation is for you. Jesus asked for you to come. Are you subject to it? Let's stand and sing.